I'm counting on your background knowledge to know this very familiar story of Esther. We are trying to profile Esther, who is the orphan girl who became the queen of this particular country, which had 127 provinces, starting from Ethiopia all the way to modern-day India, as the Bible says, or actually west of India, a place called Pakistan. But that was Esther, starting as an orphan girl, ending up as a queen of Ahasuerus, and with a crown on her head. This was a lady who became honored, and she was also honorable. And if you look at her whole profile history, there's something much to be learned from the background where she came from. Now, this is a good narrative for us to understand that life is very much intertwined. And there are people who come, and it is God who the majestic chess player moving the chess pieces in such a way that he lines up the dots. Humanly speaking, it may become just as a coincidence. But in God's calendar, there's no such thing as a coincidence. Everything is not even incidental. It is providential. And he is masterfully weaving the circumstances of our life situations. And as the title of a book written by a famous apologist, he's the grand weaver. There is no thread dislocated or displaced or falsely aligned. Everything comes unfolding in the majesty of tapestry. And as you look at the fabric of Esther's life, who would have ever thought? A little girl, a wee little girl, taken as an orphan from a country that didn't belong to her, that she should finally end up as the queen of this kingdom of Persia. She's indeed an honorable person. Sometimes when I drive to work, it is about the time when you have BBC Parliament on Radio 4, and it's quite an interesting sort of 15 minutes episode that you listen to. And often the people who stand waxing eloquent address the opposition as the Right Honorable Member, saying so and so. I think, I don't want to cast any aspersions on these people who sit there in Westminster and pass the bills and white papers, but I'm not sure whether there's much honor in the Houses of Parliament. But here is a lady who is genuinely honorable and who deserves every bit of the honor that was given to her. Now, Esther is a book, and I'm just going to use a bit of the background of this book to explain, because you know, the standard Sunday school answer we would have given many years ago, or some of you recently coming out of Sunday school, that this is the book, that the only book perhaps, maybe the Book of Solomon for the critics, which doesn't have the word God mentioned in any shape or form. So you don't have the mention of Adonai, you don't have the mention of Elohim, you don't have to mention of the covenant-keeping title of Yahweh, Jehovah, nor are there any miracles mentioned, there's no prayers mentioned. Yes, we read something about fasting. The Lord never quoted the book of Esther, and so the critics would say, well, actually, this book should not even be in the Bible. But if you actually look at the master play behind this book, in fact, if you read the Hebrew version, which I don't know much about, but the commentators will tell you, hidden within the words thereof are actually even the letters of the word God in Hebrew form. God is actually behind this, publicly absent, but providentially present. To the average human eye, he's not present. But to people who trust him and know him, they know that his hand has moved the chessmen on the board of life. And he puts it at advantage places. And people think that what is going to happen to a nation like Israel? And God says he sits in heaven, totally relaxed and composed. There is no panic in heaven, as we were reminded this morning. But he knows that in his own time, he will be able to divinely unfold the plans that are going to happen, as we see in the book of Esther. I would just like to classify what I want to have on my mind to expose to you four different titles on this story of Esther. From the book of Esther, I can understand that her life was governed by his providence, first of all. Secondly, Esther, we can see that she has grown according to his plan. Thirdly, she was guarded by his power. And fourthly, she was guided by his purpose. Just four little titles written over the life history of Esther. Who says the Bible is a dull, dry, drab book? If you ever want to look at a great narrative, this is something that we've read in our childhood. Maybe your mothers have read to you when you were just being about to put to sleep. This is a story. This is not fiction, by the way. This has got all the richness of English literature. It's got characterization. It's got a plot. It's got a thriller section. It's got a climax. It's got an anticlimax, it's got irony, it's got satire, everything that you need in a good English thriller novel is found contained in the book of Esther. And as I said, best of all, it's not fiction. We were thinking of Ruth the other day. And Ruth and Esther have so much in common. Both were single girls who come up in the landscape of Hebrew history. Ruth was a Gentile, a Moabitess, who is now inducted into the lineage of the Jewish clan. Esther, on the other hand, is a Jewish girl who has now become associated with a pagan Gentile king. If you look at the book of Ruth, it's great because of its very rural background. If you were to think of, just imagine picturing what Ruth's situation was. There she was in the white barley fields, and an elegant girl just sweeping through the barley, threshing its wheat, and there was a man called Boaz lying there beside the winnowing threshold, and there were men at the gate, and they were busy with all the activities. It gives a nice rural feel to it. But you come to the book of Esther, it's no more rural. It's very royal. It's very regal. This is not all about pageantry. This is all about the political intrigue that happens in Shushan. It's all about the haute couture, the design culture of this world, the people who are the fashion industry, and it's all something of it is very superficial and sham. But Esther has now walked into this sort of new territory that she never thought she would be in. I'm glad, as to the best of my knowledge, I don't think Hollywood has ever smuggled in stories of Ruth and Esther. And if they have, please don't tell me, because they usually go uncorrupted. They've even corrupted our precious Lord in that perversion of the movie, Mel Gibson. But there's something pristine and sanctimonious about a picture of Esther, that she could find herself, without anything of her making, as a little girl, now dragged into a situation that she never expected. You would think that, why would God ever want to deal with people who didn't want to come into the promised land? You see, when Isaiah and Jeremiah were helping out with their prophecies, and thus say the word of the Lord, they were exhorting the people to leave the captivity. Cyrus had allowed them to go, and they said they can come back to Jerusalem and build the temple. That was in fact, Ezra chapter 1 verse 5 says, those whose spirit God had raised, they got up and went. But they were just a faithful few. There were good numbers who stayed behind. And here is Esther along with Mordecai, her cousin. And they decided to stay behind. But does it mean that God actually just wants to interact with those who have done His will, and God just abandons those who have become a little more casual and decided to maybe just wait and watch circumspectly to how events unfold? Well, I know very well that God does deal with both people. And He does deal graciously with both. Or else we wouldn't have the book of Esther. They were the people who stayed behind. We have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah for those who went and built the temple. But here is the story of Esther. It's a book about those people who didn't come back. Who didn't want to go with Joshua and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and build the city, build the land. And so that's an encouragement at the outset. If God is just interested in the times when I'm at my spiritual peak, then I can almost confidently say it's going to be less than 1% of my whole lifespan. And maybe I'm being a bit generous about it. But God is actually interested in my whole life as a believer. So from the time I put my trust in Him in September 11, 1981, right through the rest of my life, maybe till tomorrow, maybe a few more years, that's how God is interested in each one of us. And the book of Esther is a great picture of, though we may forget Him and wander away, yet He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms do I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. So I do trust that the Lord will help us as we look at this life of Esther. The first thing I'd like to consider is that she was growing by His plan. So as I started, Esther was a little girl. She was in exile. She ended up as a queen. Picture also that, as I said at the beginning, there are various characters that are intertwined in her life. And one of them is Mordecai. And here was a typical rags-to-riches story of a man who started at the gates, he ended up in the palace. And that's how God works. And it's interesting that when God works even in the background of a Gentile king, part of His operation was simply this. Not only the fact that He had to lift up someone from abject privation and poverty and put them in a palace, but He also wanted to prove to the Gentile king that ultimately, even in the face of pagan religions and in the Gentile kingdoms of this world, that he is also responsible to the outcome of the Jew. You see, it was, I think, Benjamin Disraeli who said this. He was a famous British politician and novelist. He once was questioned about his background. He didn't actually do much to conceal his background. He didn't actually go vociferously saying he was a Jew. But when he was pushed to the corner, he stood up in the parliament and said, I'm proud to be a Jew. And he was looking at the, you know, the hoi polloi of the English politicians who were sitting across the conservative bench. And he said, I'm proud to be a Jew because when your fathers were naked savages in the lands of England, my fathers were worshipping the true and living God. And so, there are many people who would try to exterminate this the Jewish nation. I remember I was given a globe from the Middle East some time back as a child, and because it was bought in the Middle East, I noticed there was a black spot on the globe. And it was almost, it was almost black inked. It was a little nation of Israel, no bigger than the size of Wales. And they decided because it was being sold in a Middle East territory, they would try and do away as symbolically a nation that they want to, in their mind, exterminate. And here was a situation where a man like Haman, and right down the centuries, we've seen many people try to commit the mass genocide of the Holocaust, and here in the Middle East, trying to snuff out a little nation. But God is in His marvelous plan is unfolding that this little nation will one day be the head of all the nations. And they will see as a result, we all owe it to the Jews, by the way. Even though we are from another origin, from other extraction. We would not have got the Old Testament had it not been for the Jew. We would not have got the Ten Commandments had it not been for the Jew. You know that simple code of ethics that many countries adopt and they don't want to admit that it's part of their constitution? It's all down to the Jew. We would not have got the epistles of the New Testament had it not been for the Jew. But most of all, we would not have the glorious Savior had it not been for the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, said the Lord to the woman by the well. So there's much truth in that. Here's a situation where Esther, as a little girl, having been brought into the situation, she's seeing a large plan unfold. The psalmist says, when I was in distress, thou didst enlarge me. We were reminded this morning, the times when we grow are the times when we are at our smallest, at our lowest. I think the poet says, though I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way. She left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, not a word said she. But all the things I learned from sorrow, when sorrow walked with me. I'm not sure whether it's actually sorrow talking to me, but the circumstances that God brings into the life of a believer, and even to the life of a young girl like Esther, was much for her enlargement, for her spiritual growth, and for her upkeep, and for her being used in the deliverance of a nation. But when you come to the providence that God shows in the life of Esther, as I said, everything has been moved in such a way, so masterfully, with ultimate precision and calculation, that we can't actually expect. Now, when we look back with hindsight, with the benefit of hindsight, we know how things have managed. But Esther didn't know it, Mordecai did not know it. And I'm sure I'm looking at the faces of some here, and you may be thinking, why did this happen to me this many years ago? I've shared it with one or two here, but maybe I'll tell it again. Forgive me if it's a personal example, but, you know, when I tried to get into this particular university for medical school, I put all my heart into it and went through the tests, got through that, went for the interviews, got through that. But at the final day, they said, well, you're first on the waiting list. I was so dejected, I had no plan B. I took that train journey home and went and decided I didn't know what to do. But another door opened and reluctantly I went to this other place to do my education and finish my degree in medicine. And it is only 5 years later that I had to line up the dots and saw how the Lord unfolded this great plan. Because 5 years later, He would bring the girl into my life that today says, that's my wife. And while I had regretted not going to the first medical school, His way of marvelously planning together, circumstances were such that He didn't want me to go out of a big school. He'd rather start in a very normal and maybe a little more mundane way of life. But He had bigger plans. So take heart, dear brothers and sisters. If you think that at the moment you're actually, you know, why, as the psalmist says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou so disquieted within me? Take courage. The chess pieces are still moving. It took 6 years for God to unfold His plan. By the end of it all, it was a marvelous plan, which Esther never knew, nor did Mordecai, nor the people in the Jewish nation. Here is Esther now. Behind the scenes, God is operating. Beneath the surface, He's operating. And He's wonderfully putting together people in such that He's arranging the dates, He's promoting some, He's deposing some, He's bringing together people to meet together in such a way that they would not have met together. Where would our paths have ever intersected had it not been because of the cross? And so here we have Esther now. And this is such a compelling story. It brings tears to one's eyes to see a little girl, orphan little girl, destitute, taken care by her cousin. And here he is. But we can't explain. As Tom was reminding us this morning, we can't actually explain why some of us go through ill health, why some of us go through a breakdown in our relationships, why we suffer with problems at the office or unemployment or whatever it is. But I think you should arrive at the point in your life, as some of us have already and we will continue to do, that we need to arrive at the point when we need to fully submit. It is the hand of the Lord that is carefully articulating the pieces in our life. And the Lord of the universe, the one who is the architect of the ages, is so carefully interested in the minutiae detail that I and you may not be interested in one another. You may not want to tell me, nor may I tell you. But here there is one who is interested in a little girl who left a Israel camp to come into the palace. And he's also interested in the life of Mordecai. And fear that comes into the life of a believer generally is of a diabolic origin. The devil, as they say, is a sinister minister of fear. He's the one who tries to bring about questions about one's salvation, doubt about whether I am saved, doubt about whether I am spiritually progressing. Now, it is always good to take a check and go over the foundations, as we say in the gospel meeting. But remember also, when we fear, we need to ask, what are we resting on? Are we resting on ourselves, or are we resting on Christ and His finished work? So, as I say at the beginning, this is a situation where God is, although absent, and though the critics say this is a godless book, He could be no more present than what He is in the way He unfolded His plans in the life of Esther. Now, the players in the book are five, broadly speaking, Esther being the protagonist, if you want to make it as a play. Esther is the intelligent person. She's the only person who exercised her wisdom, along, of course, with the wise counsel of Mordecai. So if Esther is intelligent, I would put as Mordecai as invaluable. And God uses two people together. I would say Ahasuerus, if I could write a title over him, he's one who's totally incompetent. I can't understand how a man who's so weak and impotent, who is ruling over 127 provinces, and yet he's depending on his wise, foolish counselors, so to speak. And he takes advice from them and uses them at his beck and calling and making decisions just like what we see nowadays. There are some gibbering buffoons in the Westminster who make decisions for us, and we wonder how they ever got up there and do what they did. But this is, again, behind the scenes. God knows who's in play and who's operating. And God knows that the people ought to realize, just as we read in the book of Daniel, that the Most High God ruleth among the kingdom of men. We have Vashti. Sad situation about Vashti. And she is a lady, if we could write, she was inflexible. Woe betide the woman who's inflexible to her husband. But I think she had a reason to be so. And we don't know the reason behind why Vashti did that. But one reading between the lines would say that she didn't want to come and promote herself before a drunken orgy of a crowd. And she kept herself reserved. And as a result of the consternation of the king and his council, she was deposed from the palace. But then we see, as a result of all that, see how marvelously God removes one. And here we have now Esther. Now, when we read Mordecai's introduction, even before reading the name Mordecai, in chapter 2, we read in verse number 7, it says he was a Jew. So Esther, we know, is also a Jew. Even before we read about Esther's name, it said that her cousin, and as a result of her relationship with her cousin, who was a Benjamite, they were Jews. It's interesting that that's how one needs to establish oneself when we go and we find ourselves tomorrow in a different sort of environment. Esther is in Persia, a place called Shushan. Shushan is a Now if you go over the rubble heap that's in Shushan, it's just a little whistle stop on the Baghdad railroad. But at the time it was at its peak. It was a palace type of city. And here was a man, Ahasuerus, ruling from there and using that as the epicenter to pass jurisdiction over all his all the countries that he had annexed. But Esther is now physically living in Persia, in modern-day Iran. She has got a Iranian name, Esther, which is named after a star or the goddess of stars. Her cousin Mordecai is named after another god called Marduk. And so they have everything Persian about them. Physically, they are located in Persia, but their identity has remained Jewish. That's a great principle for us. Because tomorrow morning when you go to work, or wherever you do, whatever you do in school or university, you'll be given your identity. You may be over, you may have across your door, you're a company director, you're an executive, you are a ward in charge, you're a school student, you're a prefect, you're a captain, you're a head of this department. That's the worldly title. The world functions by that. But the identity that we need to preserve is just like what the Mordecai and Esther chose to preserve. Of course, we know that Esther hid her identity for a while according to the advice given by her cousin Mordecai. But could I say at the very outset, talking to the younger ones here, we all live in Oxfordshire, we may be working thereabouts in the neighboring counties. But our links should be firmly established the first day we go to a new place of environment. That they should know that from the start, from the word go, we might be in this building, we might be working for a secular boss who may be froward and awkward and cunning and conniving, but our links are totally to a different city. We belong to a different country. Our citizenship is from heaven. So here we have Esther. She has a constant conflict. The conflict is that she's living in Shushan. And the real blood that flows within her is that she's a Benjamite. She's coming from good pedigree. She's got a good stock behind her. Her first forefather would have been King Saul, because Mordecai was the lineage of Kish. Saul was the son of Kish. But do well to remember that we also come from good stock, isn't it? Not just our immediate family members. We go all the way, trace you all the way back to your lineage, the day you put your trust in Christ. And you became linked to a man, the like of which this world has never seen. They choose to blaspheme him. They choose to disregard him. They choose to belittle his name. And they use it as a byword and carry it in the gutter of this world. But our links are so high that it will do well for us to make our nail our colors to the mast straight away. So we find that in chapter 2, it is described that she was fair and beautiful. Her parents died when she was young, and she is now brought up by her cousin Mordecai. Just as an aside, one would think, why did Mordecai even have to bring her up? Why did he have to be tethered to a girl called Esther? I mean, he could have just been carefree and, you know, got along with life. But he took it upon her to take this girl under his wings and masterfully tutor her. And as a result of his tutelage, maybe his wife was also involved in this whole upbringing. She blossoms to a young woman who can make good decisions for her. By the time you come to the end of chapter 2, it's no longer now Esther listening to Mordecai. It's now Mordecai being listened. It's now the roles are reversed, and now he chooses to listen to what Esther has commanded her. Maybe I have to tell to the not to the younger ones now to the slightly older ones. Now there are times in our life when you can look back to the day you got married, and just as the word of God says for a husband to leave his her father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so it's totally biblical for the parents of the young couple to give them the independence. But there comes a time later on in life, and some of us will experience that in due course, where the parents once again become dependent upon their children. And we are living in a culture where it's easy for us to put our parents in various homes and allow them to settle there. That may be useful sometimes. But we need to realize that maybe a time in our lives that we need to take consideration that we have to give up our liberties and make some sacrifices and understand that care and compassion would involve sometimes a cost in our lives. And it's only biblical, I believe, that we look after them. And so here is Mordecai teaching me a valuable lesson that he didn't allow this little girl to be left to the devices of the elders of Israel. He said he'll take her under his wings and go forward. I don't ever think that Mordecai ever assumed that this situation that he didn't manufacture The situation that he never expected will now result in something totally new to his life. I can imagine him taking a little girl so wide-eyed and beady and putting her on this little couch and saying, "Listen, we've just buried your father and mother. I'm going to look after you. Your auntie will be your new mom and I'll be your new dad." And teleport that a few years later, now she's sitting on the royal couch. And his mind must have gone back to the conversation he had as a little child. And now here is Esther, is now sitting, having him sit by her. And maybe thanking her for the custody and the upbringing that he gives her. That's how the Lord moves. He moves in mysterious ways. We read over the passage in chapter 2 where the king's chamberlains, the two gatekeepers, decided to knock off the king and assassinate him. Esther did the right thing. Mordecai reported Esther. Esther, where you read, certified it to the king. You see, Esther was in a situation where she was now part of the king's harem. Yes, she was the favorite queen of King Ahasuerus. But she could have taken it upon herself and said, "Listen, I'm living with this man. He has many other women in his panoply of concubines, but maybe I'll see him off and I can go and marry a good Jewish boy and observe everything together and go and do the sacrifices, and I'll be the new queen of Shushan, and maybe automatically it'll be vested in me that I will take care of the kingdom." But she maintained her loyalty. She decided to stick with it. This is how the Lord had brought her, to make her identity available and known to a Persian country. And as a result of Mordecai informing and her telling, the king was able to take matters in his own hands and sort the deal out. I think that's how we as a function as believers too. See, you may be working for a boss that you don't actually hold much of an opinion about. And in all these sense, he's a worldly boss. He's only out to make a quick buck. And he's only out to make the best out of you and squeeze you dry so that you work your utmost and you don't get the returns. But it should be, and good preachers have reminded us in the past, in any place of employment, the Christian should be known as the best, most reliable employee. That's how we nail our colors to the mast. Forget what they think about us in our, you know, in our private life and our association with the meetings and with the gospel hall. But when it comes to performing, we should give our best. And they should be able to know, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. And they should be able to identify, this is one person who I can trust. This is one person who doesn't do it just as a sense of getting a reward and anticipating something else. And here was Esther, she was able to deliver. And while she realized that she was a Jewish girl, she didn't want to tarnish the nobility of being a Jew and get on with just deposing of the king. We find that also in other lives of like Daniel and Joseph and the others you have in history, who at a timely manner, even though they were serving a pagan lord and a pagan boss, they were able to do the noble thing and carry out the righteous thing of telling the king that he was going to be killed. But at the end of it all, what happened? Esther saw that while she had done the right thing, her own cousin was still remaining where he was. And the man who didn't deserve to go up to the pinnacle of the job hierarchy got the promotion. Did Esther then stamp her ground and say, "Listen, well, why did he bypass him?" Again, we have a difficulty here. Is it, when you look at our secular employment, you may be thinking, "Well, I'm actually doing my best. And I, before the Lord and before my boss, my conscience is clear. I have done my best, and yet he gets the promotion, or she gets to ride over me, and I'm now answerable to her," and so and so. This is a good story for us to take encouragement. The Lord will move in his pristine way, of in his sovereign wisdom, his superior, unerring wisdom. He knows, and he knows fully how we function. And as long as we're doing it and with our conscience clear, there's a good chance that, like Esther and like Mordecai, the promotion will come. Now, or in time to come. But the solemn note of this was, while Mordecai did not protest about all the things that happened, the fact that his name was changed, the fact that they took Esther from his custody and put her in the palace and she became one among the many, Mordecai made one protest. He refused to bow. He refused to be cajoled. He refused to genuflect his knees before Haman, the worldly man, the horrible the man who was only interested in committing and perpetrating the greatest genocide. Are we able to refuse? Are we able to be wise not to compromise? You know, it's coming up to the year when there'll be I've seen in my office, there's already a notice put up there for those who want to come to the Christmas party. That's the time of the year, the gradual office banter, the place where you let your hair down. The times when they look at you and say, don't you want to work your overtime? And you have to tell them, maybe, I don't think I'll pass it by. Maybe work away your weekend because, you know, midweek I have a prayer meeting. Prayer meeting? In this 21st century you go for a prayer meeting? Well, I like to go to the gospel hall and be part of the believers. I'm helping out in a ESL class. Or I'm helping out in the truth seekers, just doing my little bit. And the world looks at you, squinting their eyes and looking, asking you, am I actually believing what you say? That this is, you are, I mean, which planet are you from? That we are living in technology and science, we don't need to be part of a gospel hall. Well, actually, you don't need to be part of a gospel hall, maybe, but we're not, the gospel hall doesn't dictate to you in what your life. What is dictating you is the word of God. And here we have choices to make. People often say that choices make us. That's very true. It's not we make the choices. The decisions ultimately, you and I are a sum total of all the decisions that we have made from the time we got saved. And one by one, everything comes cumulative together. And finally, the grand plan happens. And so here is a person who is not willing to blend her loyalties. She is a Jew, but she doesn't influence Mordecai at any stage to say, why don't you just once bow and we'll get over this. I can depose off Haman and I can see to him to be in the gallows, but just do this business and get off my hair. You'll be fine, I'll be fine, and we'll be done with it. No, Esther chose to stay by what she had been taught as a child, and she chose to remain along with Mordecai together. They preserved the Jewishness, and they went on. And God unfolded his plan. You see, the best circumstance for a Jew would have been in a world where there's no Amalekite. And the best circumstance for an Amalekite would have been in a world where there were no Jews. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, I think it is the latter part of chapter verse 18, where the children of Israel are walking along and the Amalekite smites them at the hindmost part. The weak and the feeble ones. The ones who are faint and weary, that's when the Amalekite came and attacked them. Now why do I say about the Amalekite? Because the man called Haman here is an Agagite. Who was Agag? Remember your Sunday school lessons. Agag was the king of Israel that Saul chose to preserve. He was a direct descendant of Esau, an Amalekite. And here is a situation where Haman, the Agagite, from Amalek, from the line of Esau, looking to see whether a Jew will bow down before him, realizes that a Jew will never submit his authority to an Amalekite. That's how our life is. There's always a conflict. There's always something that is internally and externally fighting in our circumstances, vying for attention, vying for authority, so that we'll bow down and bend to the flesh, which is the picture that the Amalekite gives us. And here was one that the Deuteronomy says about the Amalekite, he had no fear of God. So the flesh is someone who will do anything to bring conflict into your soul. And like Esther and like Haman, Mordecai, may we choose carefully that we will not bow down to the patterns of this world. And so here is Esther saying, if I perish, I perish. She's willing to die rather than compromise her identity. The important thing, and I'll close with this, is this. While she was an orphan, she had the tutelage and the custody under Mordecai. She was able to grow up and be reared up in the Jewish testimonies and the Jewish principles and practices. When she became a queen, she still preserved her identity. It's often easy for us in our early Christian walk that we'll do well to the meetings, we'll come and throw our all. But once you slowly climb up the ladder, and once you get a little higher position, meetings then become a little bit of a backseat situation, and you blame the business of work, and I've been guilty of it. And we think, well, maybe tonight it's not possible, or maybe it's a situation where this is more important than coming here to the Lord's Day meetings. Would to God that He will preserve us in the higher assurance of life And I'm not saying one should, I'm not trying to injure your aspirations, your young people here. If the Lord has given you a desire, and if you're in the in His will, and He allows you to get rise up in the career, whatever it is, well, so it be that it'll be constructed in such a way that we still keep this as the most topmost priority in our life. In all things that He should have the preeminence. In a book like Esther, it is wonderful that the most godless book in the Word of God, as the critics say, this was the actual book that the Jews who were in the Holocaust at Auschwitz and Treblinka and Dachau, this was the book that they chose to memorize and write on the walls of the caves. If you go to Auschwitz, and you'll see photographs there, they decided that the only book they could memorize, which was so resonant with what a nation had faced in the midst of hostility, was a book like Esther. The book that people say that God had no name was actually the most valuable book to the Holocaust Jewish people. So may it be that the Lord will enable us. Take courage from the circumstances that Esther had in her life. I was just trying to portray this lovely lady as a figure from heaven's perspective, rather than looking at it from an earthly perspective. And so heaven saw that there was providence, there was a plan, there was a purpose, and there was principle in the life of Esther. Shall we pray?